When all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" When they did not understand what he said to them, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all the things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come here today and worship you. I pray that as Jonathan is teaching, you give him wisdom and insight into your word, and that he's able to lead us today. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, sir. Nationally ranked baller.
Yeah.
Come on. That's all Reservoir Church is nationally ranked for. Yeah, we're totally fine with that, Joel. Thank you so much.
Well, we've heard a great piece of scripture this morning that tells us that Jesus was once a 12-year-old. Was there any doubt in your mind? The big idea from this text that I want us to see is that Jesus is human so that we can be too. As Jesus is fully human, we can be too. And as I was preparing this week, I came across a brief article from a writer named Macy Williams. It was in the 2015 edition of Business Insider. It's very strange that a pastor would be reading Business Insider, but it was all about the wisdom of her 12-year-old brother. And in the article, she says, "My little brother Mac is freakishly wise. I don't know if it's because he's such a younger kid hanging around lots of adults or he's just an old soul, but the seventh grader can drop major knowledge. And every so often," she writes, "we'll be sitting around the dinner table or watching TV and he'll blurt out something sagacious," which like he means he's a sage, and I can't even say the word right, and that will make my jaw drop. "Sometimes I believe that kids really are more enlightened than adults, and their curiosity of the world and blatant honesty are refreshing." So in the article, this Macy Williams wanted to keep a record of some of the things that her 12-year-old brother was teaching her. And so she compiled a list of 22 life lessons from a 12-year-old so she would have them before he became a teenager. And I thought some of them were really insightful. The first one was, don't lie about doing your homework, just do it. Never eat too much candy. It feels good while you're eating it, but it feels bad later. I don't know if I agree with that one. But if you're always there for your family, they will always be there for you. Be proud to wear your glasses if you have them. It might just be the reason someone remembers your face. When arguing with your parents, give up. You will never win. When you get money, don't buy the first thing you see. Look around. Don't let a video game ruin a friendship. Laughter is a good way to make someone feel better. Don't let your friends take advantage of you, and don't take advantage of your friends. He also said, girls don't need to wear all that makeup. They look pretty good the way they are. And you don't have to use social media to have friends. I have plenty of friends, and I have never touched Instagram. And then the last one that I'll share with you is, be a lover, not a fighter. So there's some good clues, and we can actually learn quite a bit from 12-year-olds if we will listen to them. And I think that's important from us, from this text today, that we can actually learn from 12-year-olds, from kids of all ages, if we actually take the time to listen and to be around them. And so even in studying the way of Jesus, there is something to learn from this adolescent in this story from Luke in our text today. And if we have ears to hear it and eyes to see it, I think we can live differently because of it. Now, this is the only place in the Gospels, in the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, where we get a glimpse into the life of Jesus before his ministry, because they have the birth narrative and then immediately the other Gospels will go right to his ministry. But here we have this picture of his boyhood. And it highlights for us that his family had a high level of piety, right? And that he had a hunger for the things of his father. And every year, his parents would make this journey to Jerusalem from Nazareth for the Passover feast. And it's likely they went down for the other feast days that it was required. And this is a whole family affair for them as they're traveling in this larger party with a bunch of people. And can you imagine the excitement of this yearly journey? It's not far from Nazareth. We think of it wouldn't take long to get there in a car, but as you're moving a whole family of people, cousins, uncles, aunts, sisters, brothers, it would be a journey that you would take. And when you got there, Jerusalem during Passover and the festival would increase in its population by 200,000 people, completely changing the composure of the city that week of Passover. And there was just a lot of commotion and excitement. There was public prayer going on, and there was participation in the sacrificing of a lamb and then telling the story of how God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. So there's much to be engaged with, to be seen. And just think, for a 12-year-old that is anticipating his bar mitzvah, the religious adulthood that he's approaching soon, the participation in these things would have been significant for him. And we find Jesus where he has come to understand where he belongs, in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions. We see in the story, there's this brief home alone moment in this story with a return visit that his parents go back to Jerusalem and search for this boy. And Luke tells us that Mary actually cherished or kept these things in her hearts, the interaction that she witnessed Jesus having and that she had with him, so that we could hear them. She's likely the one recounting this story to Luke, and she's telling the story of a boy growing up and confounding his parents. Some of us could tell that story in our own lives. But this is not the first or last place that we actually encounter the humanity of Jesus. But it's, I think, pivotal. And a point in his life, a coming of age story of sorts that should encourage and spur us on in our lives, no matter where we find ourselves in the calendar of years. But I want to start with us thinking about that humanity of Christ. Because in this section of scripture, there are two essentially bookends of the story. In verse 40, we heard the boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. And then the end of our text, it said, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. So there's a key word in the text that is charis in the Greek that's translated here both grace and favor. So it's the same word. So the sentence is essentially the same. The difference is, first, he's called a boy. And the second, he has become a man. He's called Jesus. And this is Jesus growing up. And we witness an awakening of purpose in him. So he says to his parents, did you not know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house? This is Jesus, the one that is obedient to his parents, but that will continue to grow up and be about his Father's business. So being about his Father's business, he does that first by coming to earth and assuming human nature, taking on flesh like us. And there is depth to this that we cannot fully mine today, but being fully God and fully human is significant, both in theological categories, but also informing how we live in his way, how we follow him as disciples. And we usually get or understand the divinity of Christ or the importance of it. We know he is God, and this is what sets Christianity apart from other religions, what makes us unique, that God would give of himself to be in relationship with his people. But do we get the visceral reality of his humanity? And this truth is contentious throughout church history, and both but our Savior is both fully God and fully human, and that is actually good news for us. Paul will write in Galatians 4, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the truth is that only humans are born under the law, and only a human being could redeem other human beings born under the law. Born under the law of God, then all humans are guilty of transgressing that law, and only a perfect human, Jesus Christ, could perfectly keep the law and perfectly fulfill the law, thereby redeeming us from that guilt. So it's necessary that he would come fully man, born under the law. As one writer says, the blood of animals, although acceptable on a temporary basis as a foreshadowing of the blood of the perfect God-man, was insufficient for the permanent remission of sin, because as Hebrews tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed his human life and shed his human blood to cover the sins of all who would ever believe in him. If he were not human, this would have been impossible. So it's really good news for us that he is fully human, because that was necessary for forgiveness of sin, for our salvation. And maybe most importantly, it's in his humanity that Jesus can relate to us. He can understand our experience, as the author of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Amen. So in his humanity, Jesus was subjected to all the same kinds of trials and just regular life experiences that we are, and he is therefore able to sympathize with us and to aid us as we go through these experiences. He was tempted, he was persecuted, he was poor, he was despised, he suffered physical pain, and he endured the sorrows of a lingering and cruel death. And only a human being could experience these things, and only a human being could fully understand them through experience. This is what his full humanity brings to us. As Charles Spurgeon will say, it is ever to us the richest and highest comfort as believers in Christ that the Lord Jesus is a man. When he strengthens us, it is full often by laying his human hand upon us. He reveals his kinship with us, and our spirit is consoled and strengthened by a sense of his union with us. We then can draw water from the ancient well of our Lord's humanity. Like, it keeps us, it bolsters us, because we do have a sympathetic high priest. Like, when we pray, when we have a conversation with Jesus, he gets it. He understands what we're experiencing. And while most often in the church where we go to talk about Jesus and his shared experience with us is to the temptation, right? We go to the wilderness. But here we have adolescence as proof of his shared experience with us. He grew up. He had parents, he had siblings, he had to learn. It's not just the battle against sin as the experience that Jesus shares with us, it's all of the human experience. Read a really good book lately from a woman named Ashley Hales, and it's called A Spacious Life, about embracing limits. But it's this truth that understanding Jesus' humanity helps us to live differently, frees us to live. She writes, if God became human, if he really, truly here, what does that mean for us? The second person of the Trinity became small. A more spacious life is not to be gained by becoming bigger or by spreading out more thinly. It's by following the way of Jesus. And we too must reckon with our smallness, with our humanity. So here's Jesus. As a child, he had to learn that 2 + 2 = 4. And as a 12-year-old, he was still learning about every part of life. Think about being a 12-year-old. What you learned, how you grew, the things you thought about. He's learning that. Everything about faith and relationships. And for those of us still learning those things, it's a great encouragement to us that he did that too. J.I. Packer said that as it is, his human experience is such as to guarantee that in every moment of demand and pressure in our relationship and walk with God, we may go to him,
confident that in some sense he has been there before us, and so is the helper we need. The Son of God lived his divine human life in and through his human mind and body at every point, maximizing his identification and empathy with those he had come to save. What a gracious work to take on flesh and to grow up in it for the sake of us. So Jesus is about his Father's business first by being human, by being fully human. And through that experience, he does his Father's business then through his perfect life. You see it here, his family duty that he lives and he's obedient to his parents, and his patience, his self-denial, his humility, boldness, prayerfulness. And this life then meets two purposes. First, justifying and giving righteousness to those that believe in him, because he could be sympathetic. It was his blood that would be shed to save those that believed in him, that were human, and his body given for us. But then it's also done to give us a perfect pattern for imitation. And the New Testament is full of invitations to be imitators of Jesus and in taking up our crosses, in giving our lives or ourselves away. But I wonder if we can imitate here, what we can imitate here of Jesus as a boy is just to be human. Now, I know you can't help it, right? You're sitting here thinking, well, what does that mean? I am human. I was born human. But in the church, I think we can get so accustomed to compartmentalizing our lives. We have a religious life, our work life, our family life, our life of play or passion, and they never interact with each other. They're snippets of being human, but not in a fullness together. But the way of Jesus is an integrated life where all of these go together. All of them are informed by his grace, by his experience, and his call upon us. So the truth is, because he was human in Christ, we are free to live more human, to cast off the restraints of earning, of shame, of sin, and to experience all of the beauty and complexity that humanity entails. And I think when we get it right, when we really live the way of Jesus, we can flourish living in ways that honestly will drive some people crazy. Some people might look at our lives and our choices and think that we are wasting them. There's a singer, pastor, poet named Andy Squires, and I've appreciated his poetry as of late. He's a guy from North Carolina. You can trust people from North Carolina. So they say. But he wrote this week a collection of words that we'll call poetry called Waste Your Life. And he said, waste your life on poetry. Waste your life shoveling snow. Waste your life watching birds and playing board games. Throw your fear of being left behind into Gehenna where it belongs. Waste your life praying, give me an eagerness for your laws rather than a love of money. Waste your life imagining just how completely forgiven the world is and then act accordingly. Waste your life turning abstractions of blessedness into concrete realities. The inheritance of the meek is not a theory. It is, in reality, the whole earth. Waste your life confessing sin, which may or may not belong to you, and waste your life making amends if you are able. Waste your life by agreeing quickly with your enemy. Waste your life believing that each individual person has probably suffered more than they ever should have, and then refrain from adding your condescension to their burden. Waste your life getting busted for being too merciful. Waste your life reading all the hate mail you will receive for proclaiming undiluted mercy. Waste your life in the holy pursuit of a bad reputation. Let befriending sinners be to your detriment and God's glory. Waste your life on a new aesthetic where the paths already taken aren't bulldozed, but they are reconsidered. Waste your life living among those whose lives cannot be solved. People are not the projects of your ministry, but waste your life living in such a way that even the ones most disfigured by this hostile world can actually feel a reason to glorify God.
Waste your life speaking precious words that transfigure the unloved into the beloved. Waste your efforts on hopeless causes. Waste your life staying when it's too hard to stay. Waste your life believing God. Waste your life on the paradox of God, totally giving up and never ever giving up at the exact same time. Waste your life praying in tongues, expecting miracles and yielding to God's mighty plan. Because so much of what we hear, what we're called to in the fullness of humanity that Jesus promises us, many people would say you're just wasting your experience. You're wasting your life. And I think about it and I ask the questions as I read scripture. Why didn't Jesus get on with it when he was born? This is the creator of the universe. He could have at that moment subdued the earth, reckoned with sin, and then deal with the blatant stupidity of his people in one moment. From that first cry, why did he waste time growing up, serving his family, making journeys to Jerusalem and back to Nazareth? Why did he waste time playing with friends and going to wedding parties? I think he did it for us, that we could take comfort that Jesus chose to be a 12-year-old, to grow up, to become strong, to be filled with wisdom and God's grace, and rejoice then in our humanity because he did. We could be settled and comfortable with the limits of our humanity and the gifts of it. And in doing so, we might just find that we are beginning to actually walk in the way of Jesus. Jesus is human so that we can be too. That's going to mean all kinds of different things for us in the pursuit of life, but it should be freeing. And we get to walk that out together and talk about what that means to be most human because we follow Jesus. I think there's also something else here for disciples of Jesus. It's an invitation to grow up together. Because Jesus is in the temple with teachers, and you have to understand, that is not normal. They would not allow a 12-year-old in, let alone even if he had been bar mitzvah, that he would be able to have a conversation with the teachers of the day. That is just out of the ordinary. It's astounding them. He's showing that he has understanding. So that's different. And I wonder if that experience informed his teaching and his ministry when he was asked the question, well, who's the first in the kingdom? Who's the greatest? And here's what he says in Matthew 18. He called a small child and had him stand among them. Truly, I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this is in my name, welcomes me. So the first clue for us from this is that we should not despise youth. Don't despise youth. Like the church in our day has neglected young people without a doubt. So often we just extend childcare ministries into the teen years, separating them from the life of the church, where there should be discipleship, mutual learning, teaching, opportunities for questions, and this up close witnessing of lives lived in Christ. We have too often settled for games and distraction. And when we do, you guys, I think we miss the way of Jesus. This last Thursday, I watched a video of Nick Willis, who's a 38-year-old New Zealand ultra elite runner. And for 19 years in a row, he has ran a sub 4-minute mile. You think of that? Like he lasted as 37-year-old. I'm 44, but there was no point in my life where there was a sub whatever. Much higher, double that, right? But for 19 years he did it, and so he wanted to do it again for the 20th year on New Year's Day. And it was like at one, like immediately when the clock struck midnight, he set off. And his strategy, though, rather than running alone, was to stride alongside two pacers that were both in their teens. And now, many of you know that I'm a slow runner, like extremely slow. But my son Ewan is not a slow runner. And on occasion, we will run together. And I might be able to outlast him if we run far enough. And I probably slow him down quite a bit. But when we run together, it requires me to be on my game in that moment. Because we push each other. We learn from each other. And we're running together. We enjoy each other. And this is us in the race that we run following Jesus. So I quote this week from Shane Pruitt. He said, if students can understand algebra, chemistry, geometry, biology, literature, physics, history, then they can also understand depravity, Christology, justification, repentance, faith, sanctification, and the Great Commission. Don't hold back the young minds that God created to muse upon his greatness. When we waste times with games and distractions, we do just that. And seeing Jesus as a kid might just help us see the next generation differently, because we want to be a church, as Reservoir Church, for those that are forgotten or invisible among us. And we've put our stake in the ground to be a church for those with disabilities. And we want to be a church for those that are in their youth. And friends, don't think you can't learn from the least among us. Right, the child with autism might teach you about presence and quietness and even joy in moments. The child who can't walk on their own might teach you a lot about both independence and dependence. The teenager can teach you about pursuing things with abandon. The middle schooler can teach you about curiosity. And all of them can teach you what it means to meet Jesus with childlike faith. So step up, friends, to disciple our children and young people in the church. And not only for their sake, but for your own sake. Do not despise youth. And there's something else there, too. Young people, don't despise your youth. Imitation of Jesus is being about the Father's gracious business. And as a pastor, my desire for our youth is that Jesus would be your all. I read somewhere that you should ask your children to tell you what it is you most desire for their life. And that will tell you how you're doing in parenting. And I asked, and Ewan said, he's the best. Because maybe he's manipulative, I don't know. But he said, his answer was, you want me to love Jesus with all that I am. I was like, yes! What's he trying to get, right? And then Adia in the next moment says, you want us to clean our room. It's like, yeah, yes, I do. You can follow Jesus and keep a room clean, I promise. That's for all of us, even the adults. But that's my desire. You guys, that's my desire for you as old people, as middle-aged people, as young people, and as youth, that all of us would see Jesus as our all, as the satisfaction of what our hearts long for, as the goal, as the gift, as the driver of all of life. This would be the most important thing about your life. So young people, there are a lot of things that will try to distract you, but you can push back against them. You can engage in the life of the church. You can ask questions. You can go up to someone that looks older than you and ask them about life of following Jesus. You can serve, as many of our young people are. Praise God for people like Delaney who are up here singing and leading us in worship. For young people that serve in our media and production team that help set up on Sundays. And you can commit to church. You can become a member even before your parents do. And that says something about your parents. But do all of those things to push back against the wasting time apart from Christ in the distractions, the pointless things. All that you would increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people, because that's what Jesus did. Each day I attempt to read a proverb, right? And there's 31 of them. It's good. It matches the calendar, this collection of wise counsel for life and flourishing. And I often have to remind myself that in its historical context, Proverbs is essentially a book for middle schoolers. And as I read and think about it, I'm starting to think that the right question to ask might be, how can I teach these truths to teenagers, and how might they teach me from this truth? So the way of Jesus reveals to us that we can learn from 12-year-olds. It might just make us more human, more hungry for our Savior and for his fame. So Jesus is human so that we can be too. Shall we be human together for his glory and for our good? Let's pray. Jesus, it sounds a little weird to thank you for being a 12-year-old once upon a time. But I thank you that you took on flesh and lived our experience. That you had to grow in stature. That you had to become strong. That you experienced favor and grace with God and people so that we could as well. Lord, help us to recognize that we would live the full life that you have promised us, the abundant life, that we would be fully human because you were fully human. Living, hoping, trusting you, enjoying each other for your glory. Lord, I pray for Reservoir Church and for our young people that you would continue to raise up a generation that hungers and thirsts for your righteousness, that becomes strong, that is filled with wisdom, and that God's grace would be on them, that your kingdom would go forth, that your name would be lifted high. It's in your name we pray. Amen.